When we started Romans, we did a lot of Israelological history. We did a lot of background on the promises made to Abraham and through Israel, and we followed it through Ephraim, and we did all that stuff to give you all the background so that we could understand Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I know that at this point, I have pounded into your head so much that I'm sure you're, like I said last week, I'm preaching to the choir now. I'm preaching to the converted. You all understand and see the future for Israel in Scripture. And I think I've exhausted the topic now, but Paul exhausted the topic, and that's why we're doing it. I finished the Galatians series commentaries this past week for Sound of Grace. That I did the Hebrews commentary for him, I did the Galatians commentary. But this past week, I dealt with Galatians 6:16, which is one of the verses that the church Israel replacement people point to and say, this is the place where the church is called Israel. And so I took it apart, put it back together, and showed him in the Greek what Paul was saying, and pointed out that anybody who uses that one little minor half a verse as their proof is building an entire theology on a completely fallacious little misinterpretation of half a verse. That's a really rough place to build an entire theology, like the idea that God has abandoned Israel. I mean, for heaven's sake, you better be able to prove that. Paul should have mentioned it at least once, if it were true. It should have come up and been said in a very distinct New Testament way, which it never is. And no sooner did I write that and put it out there for them, and I wrote it as an addendum. I did the commentary, and then I wrote an addendum to really deal with Galatians 6:16, knowing that that troop is out there. And this morning I got up, and one of the guys decided to try to contradict me, and without addressing me directly, just said the church is Israel, and he gave the same old proofs that I had just gotten done saying, these are not proofs, because it is such a key element to their amillennial thinking. If you undermine the notion that the church has replaced Israel, you really undermine their entire theology. And once they have put things in print, it's really hard for them to back up and say, oh, all that stuff I wrote for the last 20 years, it turns out I'm wrong. So they're going to continue to say the same traditional things over and over without ever thinking about what they're saying. Well, the conclusion of chapter 11 of Romans, which we're going to get to today, is going to show the great theological dilemma that they have created that none of them want to address. Every great truth in the Bible will fit like a puzzle piece with every other truth of the Bible. It will never contradict itself. If, in fact, the Bible has one author and one author only, if it's the Holy Spirit writing it all, the Holy Spirit is not going to contradict itself. So if you have a theology that leads to a natural contradiction, you're wrong. Like the notion, one of the things that convinced me of the notion of particular atonement or limited atonement, whichever of those phrases you prefer, one of the things that convinced me that that position had to be correct was when I started thinking about the fact that Jesus on the cross perfected forever them for whom he died. Hebrews says that. And if he in fact perfected them forever, then on what basis could God judge them and put them in hell if they had in fact been perfected forever at the cross? Well, if they're judged on the basis of their works, and their works are found wanted, and they're cast away for their sin, if their sins were paid for at Calvary, and they were perfected forever spiritually, how can God then judge them for the sins he forgave, and judge them though they're perfect? Does he just send them to hell perfect? Well, then there's no such thing as hell. Yeah, now you've got true universalism. There is no hell. And the more Catholic notion. So once you see those kind of contradictions, you say, okay, then the idea that Jesus died and paid the sins for everyone who ever lived forces me into a theological dilemma. It forces me into a problem that I can't resolve. Well, then there must be something wrong with my theology. I have to go back three steps and rethink what I've already concluded. Once you get that notion of the elect, once you get the idea of predestination, once you get the notion that Christ died for those who were the elect before the foundation of the world, then all those contradictions disappear. All of a sudden, everything makes sense. You can read any verse in the Bible and you're okay again because it's written by a single author. So the same thing happens with Israelology. Once you say God is done with Israel altogether, the first problem you have is that you have to wipe out the entire Old Testament. You have to start with, well, every time that God said Israel in the Old Testament, he didn't mean Israel. He meant these other people who would come along later. He meant the Gentile church that would show up several thousand years later is who he meant. Though he said to Israel, Israel, which is like saying that when God said to Joel, I will save you, what he really meant was, I will save somebody a couple thousand years from now who has nothing to do with you, doesn't look like you, doesn't have your name, and you don't even know and isn't on the planet yet. Which is an absurd way to think that God works. that God would say to Israel, I will save you, I'll forgive your sin, I'll bring you back to this land that I gave the fathers, I'll keep the covenant I made with Abraham and all that, and then conclude that what he really meant when he said that was, I'm going to save a bunch of Gentile people who are not Israelites and bring them not back to this land and not keep the covenant that I made with Abraham. What I'm really going to do is make them a church and forgive them in Christ and take them to heaven, and that's going to fulfill all these promises I made to you. That makes no sense at all. But it's the way the people who really dominate sovereign grace and really dominate most of evangelical Christianity, it's the way they think about Israel and the church, because they don't want to do the work. So I've really pounded this into your heads, and I think you've seen the preponderance of evidence in the Bible that there is for a future restoration of Israel. Well, I've been holding the trump card all this time. I've been holding on to the big conclusion, because Paul's big conclusion is in Romans 11, which we're going to in a moment, and he's going to give you the great theological dilemma that exists if the church has in fact replaced Israel. You're going to have the one that whenever people say that to you, you're going to say, explain this, and they're not going to be able to, because their theology won't allow Paul to say what he says. But also, Ezekiel, there were two deportations during the Babylonish captivity. You all know where the Babylonish captivity fits in by now. The entire book of Ezekiel was written while Ezekiel was in Babylon. By the time he was writing, the Assyrian captivity had happened. The northern tribes had been scattered. The northern tribes never did return to their land. When he talks about a restoration of Israel, he's talking about that very nation that God had on purpose scattered. Got all that? All right, now, Ezekiel 36 is where we're starting. 36:16. Everybody there? I'm waiting. I want you to see all this. Now, this is kind of the trump card, because this is building up to Ezekiel 37. When we get to Ezekiel 37, you're going to hear the most, if not the most, one of the most common stories in all the Old Testament. Every kid who ever went to Sunday school knows the story of the dry bones. I have heard in my life minimum 12 different preachers, minimum a dozen preachers, preach on the dry bones. And they all preach it the exact same way. Anybody in this room could preach the dry bones and preach it the way that the church has always preached it. The problem is, they always truncate it. They pull it out of its natural context, and then they stop before God interprets the dry bones. And God interprets the dry bones. So if God is going to give us an interpretation, why do we need a different one? Right? If God's going to do something and then interpret it for us, why do I need Joe Pastor in the pulpit to interpret it for me? I don't. Because God interprets it. And his interpretation is likely much more valid. Likely more valid. Okay. Ezekiel 36:16. Here's the context building up to the Valley of Dry Bones. Moreover, the word of the Lord, L-O-R-D. See that capital L-O-R-D? You know what that means when you see it in the Old Testament? Yahweh. Yahweh, that's the big name of God, what we would say Jehovah. That's the revelatory name of God. And he came to me and he said, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as an uncleanness of a removed woman. In other words, she committed an adultery against them. When they worshipped other idols, God took it as an adultery. So they became as an unclean woman, and he put her away. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for the idols wherewith they had polluted the land. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way, and according to the doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen where they went, they profaned my holy name. Now catch this, this is very important. They profaned my holy name when they, that's the heathen, said to them, that's Israel, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. Very important concept. When God put his name on Israel and then fought for Israel and then brought Israel into the Holy Land, everybody knew about it. The Middle East was well aware that there were these millions of people who wandered for 40 years through the desert and finally came to the land, and everywhere they went, God fought for them. Jericho fell down. The land would open up and swallow their enemies. I mean, people knew Israel had a God fighting for them. You don't think that the story got around about Pharaoh and his army being drowned in the Red Sea? You don't think that got noised abroad a little? Because the men, the strong men, the young men who made up the army, all died in a day. So there were, historically, you can go back and find it, that there were people coming into Egypt looking for wives. Why was there this great wave of men from the Middle East looking for wives in Egypt? Well, because all the guys were gone. That got noised abroad. So everybody knew that Israel was God's people, but then God took the very people he had brought into that land, and he took them out of that land, and he put them under the hand of other heathen rulers, and then scattered them, and that got noised abroad. And the heathen had the opportunity to mock God and say, look, there's the Israelites. These are the people of God. And yet here they are out of their land as servants, scattered around, have no land. And God said, that profanes my name. Now, is God going to allow a profanity against his name to stand? No, absolutely not. So why is he going to regather them? Why is he going to bring them back in? He tells us. Verse 21, but I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen where they went. So why is God going to regather Israel? Because they do something right? Because they do something good? Because they finally figure it out? Because they return to it? No. God does everything for God's sake, right? Why does God do anything? Why is God bothering to save Marcos? Because of the value of Marcos? Because of God's holy grace. God is saving Marcos so that he can set him up as a trophy in all eternity and say, look how gracious I am. I even went to Marcos. Look at that. And then there will be thousands upon thousands and thousands times thousands, more than any man can count, of guys just like Marcos all up there saved together, singing the song of the redeemed. And all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth are going to have to say, that's really gracious. That's not just a couple people who might have been tangentially good. This is a great multitude of people he saved for his own name, for his own glory. God does what he does for God's sake, not for your sake. There's no good in you that would qualify God to save you. So how could it be for your sake? It's not about you, it's about him. I keep saying that over and over and over again. It's about God. The whole Bible is about God. Every time God shows up, he says, I will do this because of me. I will do this for my name, for my glory, for my sake, for my grace. I will do this for my judgment, my holiness, my honor. I do what I do because I'm God, not because you're you. I have to do this because Bruce is Bruce. Hurry! No. I do this because I'm God, and so I'm merciful to Bruce to prove how godly I am. Same deal with Israel. He said, I'm going to have pity on them because my name is profaned by the fact that I gave promises to them that appear to not be kept, giving the heathen the opportunity to mock God. And God said, won't happen. I will one day reestablish them so mightily, so incredibly, that everyone's going to have to say, whoa, this has got to be God, because this couldn't happen any other way. I had pity on them for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen where they went. Therefore say, Ezekiel, go say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen where you went, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Has that happened? No. Has he ever reestablished Israel and drawn the 12 scattered tribes back together? No. Has he so mightily done what he's going to do in Israel that even the heathen who don't believe in God would have to say, those have to be the people of God. I mean, how else could this be? No, hasn't happened. Does it have to happen? Yeah. Now, granted, God is patient and long-suffering. A day with the Lord says 1,000 years. So, you know, he's waited a couple days because he's long-suffering. But he will establish Israel because his name will not be profaned in the earth. How will he do it? Verse 24. Here he's going to explain how he's going to do it. I will take you from among the heathen. I will gather you out of your countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Have the 10 northern tribes been returned into their own land yet? No! Is that too obvious? Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So how will they be saved? How will they be saved? God will save them. Does it say anywhere in there that they will figure anything out? That they will turn or repent from their ways? That they'll recognize Christ because TBN got a worldwide satellite and they finally figured out how to convert the Jewish nation? No! It says that God himself, for God's own glory, will do what God promised God would do, because he's God. And he will reestablish Israel and bring them all back in by himself, and then he'll cleanse them. I keep making the same example over and over. How did Karen get clean in the sight of God? Something Karen did? Because if she did, I want to know what it is. Because, you know, we need to all get in on that. There's not much she could do to commend herself to God. Right? So how does she become clean in the sight of God? Well, God had to cleanse her. How did he cleanse her? Through his son. Son shed the blood to save her. So then how will Israel become clean? God will clean them. Yeah, through Christ. The same way God cleanses people through Christ. Was it any harder for him to save Karen individually than it is for God to save 80 million people collectively? No, is anything too hard for God? Please. Who's going to stand up and say, I limit God by this number? You know? Okay, now granted, I saw where at Pentecost he did the 3,000 thing, so I'm okay with 3,000. Week later, he saved 5,000, so I'm okay with 5,000. But you know, I cut him off at 8. He did 8,000 in a week, but I refuse to believe he could do more than that in a mass conversion. He's proven all through the Bible he can do mass conversions. There's no problem with that. He can, in a day, save all of Israel if he wants. Because he's God, and he will do it because his name is profaned. Look at verse 26. You've heard this verse, any of you who have been churched at all, you've heard this verse applied to you. A new heart will I put in you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away your stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. You've heard that before. That's always applied to the individual Christian. But who was God talking to when he said it?
Israel.
That's not your promise. That's Israel's promise. Now, granted, he may have taken your stony heart out in your conversion, and he may have given you a heart of flesh as he converted you. Yes, absolutely. But that did not fulfill his promise to Israel. All he did was by grace change your heart. But this promise still exists. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you. How do you convert a person? How does God convert people? He puts his Holy Spirit in them, and that converts them and brings them back to himself. First, he changes your heart, puts the spirit in you, draws you to himself. He said, I'm going to do that with Israel. The same way I saved Mark, I'm going to save Israel. Same technique, same methodology. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them, and you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's Israel. That's the big Canaan. That's the Canaan that right now is being occupied by all the Arab nations that really all belong to Israel. One day they're going to have all that back. You will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your tree, and I will increase the field that you shall receive no more reproach from the famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings, that they were no good. And you shall loathe yourself in the sight of your iniquities and for your abominations. By the way, didn't you go through that? Once God changed your heart and put his spirit in you, didn't you go through a period of understanding who you were and understanding your sin and come to loathe yourself and go, oh man, I am undone. What do I do now? I've gotten a good, strong smell of myself and it turns out I don't smell good. I can't imagine standing before a thrice holy God. What am I going to do? Well, he said, I'm going to do that to Israel. Same way I converted you, I'm going to convert Israel. Same method. Look at verse 32. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wasteland shall be rebuilded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are become fenced and are all inhabited. And then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, builded the ruined places, and I planted where it was desolate, and I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I, the Lord, will do it. Go to Israel right now. Get on a plane. Go this afternoon. Get yourself a ticket. Go to Israel right now. You know what you're going to find? Desert. Rocks. You ever watch on the news where it says, like, the armies were in the street or the police are in the streets, and you know what the rebels and the kids in the streets do? They throw rocks at them. You know why they're throwing rocks at them? Because all they've got is rocks, and lots of them. It's all desolate land where nothing grows. God said, I will make that as the Garden of Eden. Has that happened yet? Well, then you've got another promise of God hanging out there unfulfilled. And it can't be spiritualized. It has to be that physical land becoming a physical place where fruit grows. Thus says the Lord God. This is verse 37. I will yet, for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as a holy flock, as a flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with the flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. 3 times a year when they had the holy feast, everybody had to bring their tithe animals with them to go up to the holy feast. And in Jerusalem, you couldn't walk anymore because there were so many flocks in the streets. Everywhere you turn, there were flocks of goats and animals and cattle and goats and sheep and everywhere you turn, flocks everywhere. 3 times a year, Jerusalem was absolutely packed with animals. And he said, that's the way I'm going to make the entire area of Israel. When I reestablish Israel, they will be like my flocks. There will be so many of them that in the places that are desolate and uninhabitable right now, they will grow like flocks to me. Hasn't happened, by the way. The desolate places over there, still desolate. Now look, now there's the context. You get the context? Are you into the context now? Do you get what the premise is that Ezekiel's dealing with? There is no chapter 37, verse 1 in the book of Ezekiel. That was added by the translators to help us get to the same place at the same time. Ezekiel continued and said, he had just gotten this great revelation about a future for Israel. And the hand of the Lord was upon me, and it carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and it set me down in the midst of a valley that was full of bones. Same thought. God first came and said, I will reestablish Israel. Even for all the ways that I've scattered them, I will reestablish them. And at the end of it, he plucked him up, and he took him in the spirit to a place and set him down in the middle of a valley of dry bones. Same subject. The subject hasn't changed yet. Got that? By the way, I like all the places in the book of Ezekiel where God plucks him up, just picks him up and takes him places. But my favorite one, the funniest one, somebody turn to, it's Ezekiel like 11:1. Might be 8:3. Somebody check 8:3. Somebody check 11:1. You got 11:1? Somebody else. Mark, you got a Bible? Turn back to Ezekiel 3:14. This happens to Ezekiel all the time. This guy's just walking through his life when suddenly, uh-oh, and God plucks him up and takes him somewhere else and then reveals stuff to him. 3:14, you got that, Mark?
Yeah.
Read it.
So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. The hand of the Lord was strong upon me.
This is after he was at the River Chebar, and he had just seen all the glory of God. 3 chapters of the glory of God. And then the glory of God finally makes its way back up into heaven, and he says, the Spirit of God came down and grabbed me, plucked me up, and I was moved in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of God was mighty on me, and it moved him and gave him new visions of what was going on. Took him all over Israel and showed him what was going on in the secret places. People who were hiding in rooms and worshiping foreign idols, Ezekiel was in the room with them, seeing all this stuff. And God's going, see, see, see what I told you, see? He's got 8:3, somebody there? You got that, Mike?
He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes jealousy stood.
They had erected an idol in the north gate of Israel, and God was so upset and put off by it North Gate of Jerusalem, I said Israel, that he actually came and got Ezekiel and plucked him up by the hair, lifted him up by the hair, grabbed him and plucked him up between the heaven and the earth and said, I got stuff to show you. And took him down to the North Gate and showed him and said, look at this idol. Look at this thing standing here. How is this? Who's got 11:1? You got it, Bruce? Read it.
Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up, brought me into the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men. Among them I saw Azariah,
that guy,
the son of Ezer, and Helad, whatever that is.
Well, that's
the son of Benaiah, princes of the people.
And these were people who were leading the people of Israel. These were the princes. These were the high and mighty, and they were leading the people astray and encouraging them to worship idols. And this was going on unbeknownst to Ezekiel because he's in Babylon at the time. So God comes and picks him up, takes him back to Jerusalem, and says, I got to show you what's going on in Jerusalem while you're gone. Takes him to the door of the temple and says, look at this. Here are the high and mighty, the princes. Here are the priests. Here are the high priests with the princes. And they're all worshiping idols. What do you make of this? So this happens again. The hand of the Lord was upon me. I'm in chapter 37 now. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and it carried me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and it set me down in the midst of a valley that was full of bones. And it caused me to pass by them round about. In other words, the Spirit didn't just pick him up and dump him in the valley. It flew him around the valley and made him go round about all the bones and look at them all. So he saw this just incredible number of dry bones laying in this valley. Clearly, obviously, there had been a war here. Clearly, there had been a slaughter here, and there were all these dry bones. The slaughter had happened a long time ago. All the flesh was gone, and there was nothing but pieces of bone all over this valley. Lo, they were very dry. Verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Good answer. So then he said, do this, prophesy, which is the word preach. It's the same word. Preach to these bones. Preach upon these bones and say this to them. O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you will live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and I will cover you with skin, and I will put breath in you, and you will live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So he did. So I prophesied, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, there was a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. I always have to mention when I read it, you know that's where the song comes from, right? There it is. The hip bone connect to the knee bone connect to the thigh bone. Yeah, that's where that song comes from. There was a great noise. Behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said God unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they might live. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And the breath came into them, they lived, they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. End of story. That's where every preacher ends. That's it. There you go. There's your story. Now we interpret. And the common interpretation is that this is symbolic of how God saves a man. That the preaching of the gospel comes to a man who's nothing but dry bones. Because after all, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're like a whitewashed sepulchre, you're all clean on the outside, but inside you're all uncleanness and dead men's bones. So knowing that Jesus said that, there's your jumping off point. And that preachers are to preach the gospel to people who are essentially dry bones, and then they will live again. And then you get Jesus saying to Nicodemus, the wind listeth where it will. You may hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it came from or where it's going. You don't command it. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. There you go. You got your New Testament premise to build on. So then when the wind blows and it comes into these dry bones and makes them live, that is to be interpreted as God putting his Spirit in people who were initially dry bones, and then they live again, and they will be a great army, the church. I've heard that my whole life. Do you know that that's not God's interpretation of it? Can I ask you, by the way, who else has ever heard that interpretation? You have, haven't you? Yeah, you're all nodding at me, yeah. Okay. Here's God's interpretation. By the way, it's nothing like the one that you get in the church every day. Verse 11. Then God said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Well, there's your interpretation. Why don't they ever go there? Behold, the house of Israel says, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off from all our parts. Therefore, prophesy again. Oh, it's the same guy, same prophecy, same preaching, same talking. Why don't they tell you the rest of this? Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, I will cause you to come up out of your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Has that happened? Has God opened the graves of historic Israel yet, brought them back to their land? No, but you know what? This adds a new wrinkle to it. Because what this says is, when God made those promises to ancient Israel that they would inhabit the land, that very same ancient Israel must inhabit that land. God was not talking to some future generation of the church when he said this. He was talking to those exact people, and when God said it to those exact people, he's going to fulfill it in those exact people. And God wanted Israel to know that though they were scattered, though they were like the dry bones, though they were broken off from their parts, that God said, look, even if you die in that state, it means nothing to me. I'm God. I will raise you up out of the dust of the earth, and I will reestablish you as Israel. How is he going to do that thing where all of the Middle East is going to be like flocks of Israelites, where suddenly the land of Israel is just overwhelmed with Israelites? It would take thousands of years if you took, you know, a small group of people and said, okay, now procreate for a while. He's going to raise them up out of the dust. You get that? The whole house of Israel is coming back in the resurrection. Now, is that too hard for God? The church has to say no because we believe that he's going to resurrect the church, don't we? We believe in the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. We believe in that. Ever since Jesus' day, he was walking around telling people, I'll raise them up in the resurrection. These are my sheep. I've not lost a one of them, and I will raise them up again on the last day. We all believe that if we die before Jesus comes, according to Paul, that won't hinder us in any way. When he said to the Thessalonians, I don't want you to be ignorant of this, brethren, that you worry as those that have no hope. But he says those that are alive will have no benefit over those that are dead. But when the time comes for the rapture, Christ will raise up out of the grave the church again, and then they will all go together up to meet with him. But those who are alive and remain will be changed instantaneously. You get all that, right? Well, if that's the hope of the church, why can't that be the hope of Israel? If God is able to raise up the mass of the church in a second, in the blink of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, you don't even get time to blink. Now, if he can do that, why can't he do that with Israel? He just said right here he's going to. Didn't he? Did I say anything God didn't say? Now, he either has to do that or his name continues to be profaned. He will do this. O my people, I will open up your graves. I will cause you to come up out of your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. How many times has he said that? It sounds like a physical resurrection, doesn't it? Can this be written off as a spiritual resurrection in the church? That when the Gentiles are converted, that fulfills this verse? No, absolutely not. This is the trump card right here. This is the one they can't get around. Israel is promised to come up out of their graves. That's the whole point of the dry bones. And they will know that he is God when he brings them up out of your grave. And look at verse 14. I shall put my spirit in you. You shall live. I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. There's the proper interpretation of the dry bones. The one the church doesn't ever want to tell you. But it's the right one because it's the God one. Now Romans 11. You needed all that to get to Romans 11. Romans 11, 25. Romans 11, 25. We've hit on this 3 weeks in a row now because we're stuck with this phrase, verse 25, "For I would not have you, brethren, that you would be ignorant of this mysterion." Greek word mysterion means previously unrevealed truth. Something that up until the moment Paul said it, the New Testament church wasn't fully aware of it. He called the church a mystery. You read the Old Testament, you would never come to the conclusion that there was going to be a church of Gentile believers. It was a brand new concept that Paul called a mystery, something from the mind of God that God knew but didn't tell us until it was time. The rapture, the fact that people would be instantaneously changed in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, let me show you a mysterion, something you hadn't figured out yet. Yes, you believe in the general resurrection, but let me show you something else. There are people who, though they don't die, get instantaneously resurrected. All they do is, like, in the twinkling of an eye, go from mortal to immortal. Go from corruptible to incorruptible. In the flesh, instantaneously. Brand new concept. Same thing here. He said, I don't want you, brethren, to be ignorant of this unrevealed thing. Watch this. What's the big mystery? If you don't understand this mystery, you will become wise in your own conceit, which is exactly what has happened to the church that thinks they are the crown of creation instead of understanding that they are a parenthesis in God's plan with Israel. If you don't get this, you'll become wise in your own conceits. Here's what's happened. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness. I wrote it on the board last week for you. Pleroma, which means the total number. I wouldn't have you ignorant that blindness, in part, happened to Israel until the total number of the Gentiles has come in. Then what happens? Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, how could Paul make that kind of a statement? And so all Israel shall be saved. Well, we just saw in Ezekiel, as far as Ezekiel is concerned, it is historic Israel as well as future Israel. Theologians wrestle with this verse. They don't know what to do with this verse. When Paul says all Israel, that is really a troublesome thing. All of Israel that God intends to save, God will save. But then he divided it, as we saw last week, into two groups. Blinded Israel, elected Israel. Elected Israel are the branches that stayed in the tree when the Gentiles were grafted in. Get the tape from last week. But after those grafted in unnatural branches, he says, I'll go back and regraft the original branches. And it's from that conclusion that Paul says all Israel. Blinded Israel is blinded for your sakes, so that the gospel would come to you. But after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will do all that other stuff he promised Israel he was going to do. National Israel, not just the elect Israel that believed in Christ and became the church. National Israel has promises that are not yet fulfilled. And on the basis of those, which we've taken all this time to list, every time Paul went to the Old Testament, we went to the Old Testament to see what promises he was dealing with. And he dealt with the same promises we did, that Israel has promises that are not yet fulfilled. They weren't fulfilled in Jesus' day. They weren't fulfilled in Paul's day. And Paul said, yet they are completely valid promises. And when they're fulfilled, all Israel shall be saved. Now, let's talk about whether or not the all Israel that is saved is the elect church. That is the common, most common interpretation of this. They say that when all Israel is to be saved, what Paul is talking about there is the elect believers in Christ, Jew and Gentile. That's who the all Israel are. Keep that in your head because that's the most common interpretation. I'm going to show you why that can't be true because here's the dilemma. Read it this way. And so all Israel, which means the elect both of the Jews and Gentiles, who became the new Israel, the true Israel of God, the church, shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. There's your first problem. The church is never called Jacob. Jacob is the heel catcher name of Israel before he was converted, before Israel got his name changed to Israel. And you have to explain theologically how it is that saved Gentiles are ever called Jacob. They're not, but it gets worse. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. By the way, does that sound familiar? It should, because that's what Jeremiah and Ezekiel said God promised to do for Israel nationally, but we'll get to that in a minute. But look at this. Verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. please explain to me how the elect church of Jews and Gentiles could become enemies of the gospel for sake of the church at Rome. See the dilemma? The they here is all Israel. And if you define all Israel as the elect believers in Christ who make up the church, both Jew and Gentile, Paul just said that the elect church are the enemies of the gospel. Uh-oh. Huh? It's the enemy of itself, yeah. It makes no sense whatsoever. That's why they have to take that verse out of context and interpret it that way and then leave the rest of the context alone. But they're confused. This can only mean the all Israel that in Paul's time were enemies of the gospel. Get that? Who were the enemies of the gospel in Paul's day when he was writing? Blinded Israel. Blinded Israel were enemies of the gospel, killing Christians, killing them for sake of talking about Christ. So it has to be people who qualify as enemies of the gospel to qualify to be the all Israel that will be saved. Does that make sense? Did I lose anybody logically? Because Paul just defined the all Israel as people who in his day were enemies of the gospel, so it can't be the elect church. Is that too obvious? So let's read it the way it's supposed to be. I wouldn't have your ignorant brethren of this mystery, lest you should become wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there is a blind segment of Israel that has been blinded by God ever since the Assyrian captivity. They have rejected their Messiah. They rejected the Christ. They have been scattered. They have been cast off by God. And they are walking around carrying the promises, because they are Ephraim, they are carrying all those promises of restoration, of their own land, of fruitfulness, of being his flock. I will be their God. They will be my people. They have all that, but he hasn't done it yet. Why? Because there was a blindness over them on purpose. God blinded them for a purpose, and you are the purpose. And so all Israel shall be saved. After the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God will return to all those promises we've been reading out of the Old Testament. When will he do that? After he takes the church out. Why do you think the rapture has to happen? First he deals with the church. Okay, now we've got the fullness of the Gentiles. Now we take them out. Then you've got the 7 years of tribulation as God pours out his wrath finally on Israel for all that they've misdone and all their misdeeds. And then he puts his wrath on the whole world for all the ways that they have rejected him and have castigated his name publicly and profaned his name in the world. And then he starts with the remnant of Israel that he's kept over here safe through all the tribulation, begins again, opens up the graves, brings up Israel. The 12 apostles will rule and reign over the 12 tribes of reestablished Israel. We will rule and reign over the Gentile world. Your destiny as a Christian is to rule and reign with Christ through the millennium. And before all that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will have already been to heaven. Remember that when Jesus came here, he'd been to heaven. He spoke about it like it was his backyard. He knew it intimately. He talked of heaven as though it was his living room. He knew what he was talking about. So will we. We'll be able to come back and tell people first person what we're talking about, who this Jesus is, what he is in relationship to God, and that we've already seen it. We've been there. The splendor is there. Trust us. So there's a lot of stuff to happen still. You've got a future. You've got a destiny ahead of you that you haven't begun to imagine. Yeah, we get caught up in our little trivial little arguments about nothing when in fact the grandeur of God lays before you. Now let's finish up this chapter. We got to go. The fullness of the Gentiles will be come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer. He will turn ungodliness away from Jacob. That is Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. Isaiah was speaking specifically of Israel when he said it. It's not to be applied to a future church. That is Israel's promise. Paul carried Israel's promise into the New Testament and said, here is their promise, and their promise will come true. And when it does come true, all Israel will be saved. That's so clear. That's so indisputable that it just drives me crazy that people argue about that. For this is my covenant unto them when I take away their sins. God will take away the sins of Israel. That's a guarantee. It's restated in the New Testament. Now, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Who? Unbelieving, blinded Israel. are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's sake. Did you get that? They're blinded, they're cut off, they're scattered. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. You've been the beneficiaries of the gospel coming to you because they rejected it. But God meant for them to reject it so that it could get to Bill. That was all on purpose by God. But then after he's gotten the full number of people like Bill, then he's going to turn his attention back to Israel and keep all the promises he made to Israel. Great big plan. Great big God. Why will he do all that? Verse 29, because the gifts and the calling of God are without turning away. That's what that word repentance means, to turn away, turn 180 degrees. The gifts and the calling. Israel got the gifts. We just read the gifts back here in chapter 9. They are Israelites. They have the adoption. They have the glory. They have the covenants. They have the law. They have the service of God. They have the promises which belong to the fathers, and concerning the flesh Christ came. They have all that. And Paul says, they have all that, and God never turned away from it, because God can't turn away from it, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. If God could turn away from his promises to Israel, he could turn away from his promises to Karen. We spend all this time saying, the church is secure. The church is secure. Based on what? Based on the faithfulness of God to his word, the church is secure. But Israel is insecure based on the same God and the same promise and the same faith. It makes no sense. What an upside-down theology. Paul argues just the opposite. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Did he call Israel, put his name on them, and say, you will be my people everlastingly? Yes! Can he turn away from that? No! It's Paul's argument. Verse 30. For as you Gentiles in time past have not believed in God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Get the big picture? You didn't figure God out. You were born in unbelief. And then one day God came over and said, hi, it's me, it's God, turns out you're mine. I wrote your name in a book before the foundation of the world, and I've shown up now to tell you about it. And then suddenly it makes sense to you. Suddenly your heart's open, your spirit's open, your mind's open. Hey, I'm in the big plan. The election of grace worked in my life. This is so cool. God said, now, you were blinded, and then you got saved. Then he says, so that's why I blinded Israel. I blinded Israel so that I could save them by the same mercy I saved you. He has blinded everyone, for God has concluded them all in unbelief. Now think through Romans with me. He started with Gentiles are sinners. He went on to the Jews are sinners. He came to everybody is sinners. He came to, for all we are like sheep, we have all gone astray, we have turned everyone to our own way. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. On purpose. Why? So that God could be merciful to whosoever he would. And he's been merciful to the church, and Paul says thereby he will also be merciful to Israel. Didn't we just read that in Ezekiel? Didn't he just say in Ezekiel, I will do this for my name's sake, not because of you or for your sake? Same theology. Paul carried it into the New Testament and said Israel was blinded on purpose so that when God saved, he was always saving by mercy. Never because of you. Never on your account, never on anything you did or Israel did or anybody did. God saves mercifully by grace. It's the only way anybody gets saved, but it's the exact same way Israel will get saved. So do their sins matter? No. Did the idolatry matter? No. Did the rejection of their Messiah count? No. Because he says that they will look on him whom they have pierced. Their hearts will be broke. They'll be terrified when they come to the realization of what they've done. And in their terror, they will see the mercy of God. Same way you did. Now, knowing that, look at his conclusion. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who could have figured this plan out? Who could have come up with a plan like that? I am God, and I will absolutely reign in superiority over human history to work my plan of salvation. And then I'll tell you about it. and it will be consistent from Genesis and the promise made to Abraham through Moses. It'll be consistent through David. It'll read the same way in the Psalms. It'll be consistent in all your prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, you name a prophet, Hosea. I'm going to say the same thing through all of them over the course of hundreds of years. Then I'm going to deliver the Savior I said was coming, the Messiah to the Jews, the Savior to the Gentiles. He's going to walk onto the stage of human history. He's going to establish that new covenant that Jeremiah 31:31 promised. Through that new covenant, the Gentiles will come in. The promises made to Abraham will be completed future in Israel, and then God will save all by mercy and then bring them into the millennium, and the Gentiles and the Jews will finally see God do what he claimed he was going to do in Israel. Everybody will say, this has to be God and these have to be his people. Look what he's done. And then he'll finally wrap the whole thing up with a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be trophies to grace, as is Israel. And God will say, now let's review, who was this all about? It's about me. It wasn't about you. If you got saved, it was because of God, not because of you. And you're in the big plan. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. You can't figure God out. And his judgments, he should have judged Israel, but he should have judged Bill. He should have condemned Israel, but he should have condemned Mark. How do you figure out judgments like that? Only God could satisfy God. So God sent the person of his son, God incarnate, and poured out his wrath for sin on his son and propitiated himself for you. There's not a man on earth that would do that or think of it. Nobody'd figure that one out. God will propitiate God to save his people in mercy. You couldn't figure that one out. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways are past finding out, because who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been God's counselor? Who did God ever call? God doesn't say, oops, I didn't see this one coming. Get me someone on the phone. I need an answer.
But isn't that what's taught?
Yes, it is what's taught of him, that God doesn't know. He's waiting to find out what the superior will of the sinner will do. He's waiting to find out whether Bruce the sinner will accept him or not, wringing his great big almighty hands in hope that Bruce might turn to him. No, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, nobody ever knew his mind. If nobody ever knew the mind of the Lord, then nobody ever figured out how to get saved. You got that? If you could figure out how to get saved, then you figured out the mind of God. Paul said nobody ever figured out the mind of God. If you were saved, it was because God came to you, not because you went to him. Look, he's way too far away from you for you to have gone to him. As high, this is what he told Isaiah, as high as the heavens are above the earth. That's a distance. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. Don't start thinking you got God figured out. Don't start thinking you can put God in a box and obligate him because you did some technique that somebody made up and put in a book at a Christian store. You can't obligate God through doing enough things or creating enough techniques or going through enough razzmatazz or crossing yourself enough with holy water or saying enough Hail Marys or going to the right church. You can't obligate God and you can't put God in a box and you can't define God. You can't do it. Because every time you think you're doing it, the distance between you and God becomes wider. Okay, closing verse. Two verses. Whoever first gave to God, that it should be recompensed back to him again. Look, if you made a profession of faith to obligate God to save you, you first gave to God, and then he recompensed to you. Paul said that doesn't happen. If you did anything to get God's favor so he would save you, you first gave to him and then he recompensed to you. Paul said that doesn't happen. Never happened. Verse 36. For of God and through God and to God are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Now you see the word are in there? Added by the translators. Take that out if you want. Here's what he said. For, because, this is the premise on which everything he built is built, For of God and through God and to God all things. Got it? It's for God, it's through God, it's to God everything. That's your theology. Start there. Start there and then build. You'll be okay. And then closed it with, to whom be the glory forever. If you're going to glory in something, glory in the God who is all, for all, through all, to all. If that's not the God you're dealing with, you got the wrong God. Start again. If you got some God who's sitting around waiting for you to make a profession of faith to validate him, wrong God. Start again. If you've got some God who lets the superior will of the sinner frustrate his plans, wrong God. Start again. If you've got a God that when you die, you get to stand up there and plead your case, and maybe you can talk him out of it, or he's going to judge your good deeds and your bad deeds. If you've got a God that's got St. Peter guarding his gate, you got the wrong God. You understand that? Unless you've got a God that is for all, through all, to all, you don't have God yet. Unless you have a God who is so deep that you can't begin to figure him out, you got the wrong God. As soon as you figure out your God, you lose. Don't you love that stuff? I love that part of Romans. Now, starting next week, it gets more practical. Paul goes from there now into practical Christianity in the book of Romans. But he had to establish all this. And I love the all this because it shows that God is absolutely in control. Let me tell you one more thing. If God can control human history so far, he can handle you. You don't have a problem too big for him. Whatever your particular dilemma is at this moment, he's okay with it. He's right there in it. He's with you. Because it's all about him. It's in him, it's through him, it's to him, it's about him. And if he has to make you a little miserable to drive you to your knees to recognize who God is, what did he do to Israel? My goodness, thousands and thousands of years of being scattered and taken apart and downcast and cast away for their sins. So if he makes you a little miserable for a few months to get your attention, be happy that's all he did. But you don't have a problem he can't handle. You don't have a question he can't answer. You don't have a dilemma he's not already in charge of. Not one. Got that? That's the God you're dealing with. All right, see you in 2 weeks and we'll start Romans 12.